Open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 6. We're nearing the end of our study of this incredible book. It's always bittersweet when we come to the end of a book. I'm not exactly sure where we're going to go next. I'm still working through that process. This unit that we're looking at, I'm not going to get through all of this today. This is part one of what is actually going to be completed in verses 9 and 10. Time will not allow me to get through all of that today. We're looking in this larger section of the application of everything that Paul has been talking about from chapters 3 all the way to the end of chapter 5. And we're looking in the section that is called the application. And so we've been looking at specific instructions that Paul has given to the Galatians. And very, very quickly, he has given them the instruction to gently restore a fallen brother who has gotten into sin, whether it be through poor choices or through circumstances of life that are no fault of their own. But it is to restore them back gently, remembering one's own fallenness. And as we remember our own fallenness, it helps us to remember that, but for the grace of God, there go we. Now, that's not a scripture verse, but that is a truth that we can derive from scripture, that while we are all in different parts of our journey, we're still all on the same journey, one of sanctification. We're all imperfect as we move towards being perfected while on this earth. So we are to bear one another's burden through the difficulties and hardships of life, building one another up as we share the truth of God's Word together, sharing all good things with one another. So doing this, bearing one another's burdens, building one another up, living life this way, is following a Spirit-led life. So as we come to the close of Galatians, I believe we come to what is probably the most important words in the entire book of Galatians. I think about the word hyperbole, that is an exaggeration. Sometimes people throw out the word hyperbole for emphasis, that's what it means. It's not really why I use that description. I don't say I believe these are the most important words within the book of Galatians just to capture your attention. I really do believe these are among the most important words within the book of Galatians because I believe it contains what some call a divine proclamation that is made by Paul. And it is, in many ways, a summarization of what he has said in chapters 3 through 5. While he has summarized his teaching in this application and with these specific instructions to the Galatians, he makes this divine proclamation in this one verse, and then he goes on to explain what he means here. And he's going to begin this divine proclamation with a warning. The warning is found here in the first part of verse 7. That warning is, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. I think for any Christian to read those words, they ought to stop and consider what that actually means. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. That word deceived means to be led astray. Now, if you remember earlier in the book when Paul began teaching specifically the Galatians about this idea of being led astray, he said in Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That word bewitched is another way of saying who has led you astray, who has deceived you. And the way that Paul talked about being deceived, being led astray, was the application of thinking that observing the Mosaic law, specifically receiving circumcision and following all of the rituals, the ceremonial parts of the Mosaic law as being necessary for salvation and living the Christian life, these things being necessary, who has led you astray into thinking that observing the Mosaic law, circumcision, all the rituals and all the ceremonies were necessary for salvation? Who has deceived you in this way? Paul went on to emphasize the fallacy of that belief in chapter 2, 15 through 21, in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. He went to great lengths to explain the error in believing such a thing. So when false teachers come into our midst, they never say, "Hey, listen up, I'm going to give you a bunch of false teaching and I want you to believe what I'm going to tell you." If anybody ever comes into your midst and says that, you're going to go, "Well, I don't think I'm going to listen to you. I'm not going to willingly follow false teaching." Have you ever done that? Well, you'd be silly to do that. I've never ever heard anybody stand before a group of people and say, "Now, what I'm going to tell you is wrong. It's not found in God's Word, but I want you to follow me because I need a bunch of people to follow me." Nobody's going to say that. Nobody would ever listen to them. The problem is, false teachers don't think they're wrong. Paul wrote to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So they will not only deceive those that they are teaching, but they themselves will be deceived. So who is it that is going to deceive the false teacher? Huh, that's a good question, isn't it? So the problem is, if you and I, if the Galatians, aren't grounded in the truth, in the absolutes of God's Word, then we aren't going to know the difference between a false teacher and a truthful teacher. Well, the supreme deceiver is, of course, Satan himself. He is the one that is going to deceive the false teacher. He is the one that deceived Eve in the garden, and he's been deceiving mankind ever since. Jesus said of the Pharisees, who were notorious for the deception of the people, he said this in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So every false teacher is deceived. Therefore, every false teacher is deceived by the great deceiver. Paul warns here in Timothy, and he is warning here in Galatians, do not be deceived. This speaks of an external deceiver, that of the false teachers. But there is also an internal deceiver. That internal deceiver is of the Galatians' own desires. Remember that Paul warned the Galatians also earlier in chapter 5, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The implication is that their expression of freedom was in fact an indulgence into sin. Now, as long as they were meeting the legalistic requirements of a works righteousness system, as long as you were checking the boxes, doing what you were legally required to do, then you could do whatever you wanted. If you're checking the box, well, you know, I did this and I did that and I went there and I didn't go there and I did all the things I was required to do, then you could pursue your own desires. That's what legalism, that's what legalism allows you to do. If you check all the boxes, if you meet all of the religious requirements, then you can do whatever you want, which means you're going to pursue your own desires. Now, what does it mean to pursue your own desires? It means you're going to do whatever your flesh prompts you to do. Now, we talked about the flesh in great length, and we're not going to rehash all of that. But very simply, the desires of the flesh are in direct opposition to the desires of the Spirit of God within us. One desires closeness with God, the other desires nothing of God. Paul's warning here includes not being deceived by one's own desires. On the one hand, not being deceived externally and not being deceived internally. Jeremiah 17:9, one of the great verses in all of the Old Testament, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand your heart? Can you understand your own heart? Can your heart lead you astray? Will your heart ever lead you to do something that is contrary to the Word of God? Will your heart ever lead you to do something that God doesn't want you to do? You better believe it. What Jeremiah said in the 6th century B.C. has been true since the Garden of Eden and will continue to be true until the end of time. Anytime I ever hear anyone give the advice, just follow your heart, I cringe inside and I just want to scream, no, don't do that. That's the worst advice you could ever, ever give. Why? Because your heart is going to lead you astray. Mark it down, take it to the bank, it's not going to lead you where you need to go. Man wants to do what man wants to do, and what man thinks is antiquated morality is not going to stand in the way of what man wants to do. This is why there is a continual erosion of moral absolutes in our world today. What used to be considered absolute truth 50 years ago is no longer considered to be absolute truth. In the 1950s, what was considered absolute truth 50 years prior to that was not considered absolute truth, and you can continue just to back it up. With each generation, the absolute truth continues to erode away. Now, it's very interesting when Jesus talked about, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only begotten Son, etc., etc., etc. He said this in John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Because mankind loves the darkness, words are redefined. Behavior that was once condemned is now allowed. Activities that were once hidden and private are now celebrated in public. Sin is a serious matter, and when Christians are not convinced that sin is a serious matter, as apparently the Galatians were not, it indicates that there is a big, big problem. There is either a very faulty view of salvation, or worse, there is a very faulty view of God, and in fact, it could be both. Paul follows up this statement about deception Do not be deceived with what is the actual warning. God will not be mocked. Now, it's interesting that this word mocked is the only place that it is used in the New Testament. The word mocked means to treat with contempt. Literally, it means to turn up the nose. Now, I think maybe this was appropriate in Victorian time, where you had a very distinct set of classes, and the aristocrats would just kind of turn up their nose at the pagan, at what's the word? I've lost the word. Just kind of turn up your nose and look away. The plebeians, whatever that would be. To turn up the nose, to look upon one with contempt. It's to regard someone as unworthy of respect or attention. It is showing a strong feeling of dislike and disdain. God will not be mocked. What we have to remember here is that Paul is not talking to the world at large. He isn't talking to a select group of atheists. He is talking to the churches of Galatia. God will not be mocked. If they have not heard anything else that Paul has said, they better hear this. If they are going to treat God as if He is unworthy of their respect, if they are going to live their lives with disdain towards Him, they better watch out. You know, there are numerous examples of people in the Bible who have mocked God, and it didn't work out very well for them. The Pharaoh of Egypt, Ahab and Jezebel, Nebuchadnezzar, there are many, many others. There have been very, very famous people in the world who have mocked God, and it didn't work out very well for them. I just flipped through a couple of examples. John Lennon openly mocked God. Ernest Hemingway openly mocked God. I saw this example. He wrote a parody of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Nada, who art in Nada." Ernest Hemingway's life spiraled into such debauchery that he ended up taking his own life. For a professing Christian to somehow believe that he or she is immune to living up to the high calling of their salvation is to make a mockery of the cross of Christ. And in fact, it replicates the lives lived by the people of the world who are totally and completely indifferent to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and paid the penalty for the sin that enables them to have eternal life. Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Paul is talking to the churches of Galatia. Now, this divine proclamation is followed by this absolute law that Paul is now going to discuss. This is found in the second part of verse 7. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. This absolute law is sowing and reaping. Now, I went into great lengths last week talking about the fact that this is not a direct correlation to verse 6, which seemingly has the application of sharing monetarily or materially with the one who teaches and the one who is taught, because the direct application in the next verse is about spiritual and fleshly. So it's not talking about material. It's talking about sowing and reaping spiritually or fleshly, which is going to be expanded upon in verses 9 and 10, which we're going to get to next time. So the absolute law here is sowing and reaping. And this is where we begin to look at the erosion of absolutes in our world. And absolute truths are eroding in our world today, and most especially as it relates to morality. But it's not just limited to morality. Even in the scientific world, where empirical, factual evidence is supposed to rule, we are increasingly hearing things like could be, maybe, or might be, as if it is empirical or factual truth. Theoretical speculation has increasingly become the norm and replaced truth. In fact, you would be hard-pressed to walk onto any public college campus today and walk into any biology class and not hear the theory of evolution taught as fact in biology class. They teach the theory of evolution as if it's a proven fact, and you just can't prove that that the theory of evolution is in fact an empirical fact. Yet it goes for fact in every biology class in public campuses today. As much as our world wants to deny the existence of absolutes, they do exist. And one of the areas where these absolutes still exist is in agriculture. Paul uses absolutes in agriculture as the great example here. It is absolutely universal, applying equally to every farmer and gardener in every time and in every place, to the young and the old, the experienced and the inexperienced, the wise and the foolish, the saved and the unsaved. It is impartial, it is predictable, and unchangeable as the law of gravity. There are no exceptions, and the person who plants the seed makes no difference at all in the law's operation. Whatever he sows, this he will also reap. Whatever seed you put into the ground, that is the plant that is going to grow, and there is no exception. You will never, ever, ever go plant corn in the ground and see a tomato pop up. Never, ever, ever. It is an absolute. Right? For you who garden, for you who grow vegetables, for you who have a green thumb, never, ever, ever have you gone out and planted something and saw something else pop up with the exception of weeds, because the soil produces a fruit, the soil produces a fruit of its own. That's a different thing. That's the analogy of sin in our lives. But the sowing and reaping is an absolute truth. What the world fails to recognize, and even what some professing Christians also fail to recognize, is that the law of sowing and reaping is just as valid in the spiritual and moral realms as it is in the agricultural realm. Job 4:8, widely regarded to be written prior to the Pentateuch. Not that it happened before the Pentateuch, but widely regarded as recorded before the Pentateuch, says this: according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. You see it? That is the law of agriculture. What you plow and what you sow, that is what you will harvest. We read this many, many weeks ago in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Sowing and reaping, all the way back in Proverbs chapter 1. The problem is our own sin and self-deception cause us to miss the law of sowing and reaping in our own lives. Let me ask you this question. Are you aware that you are sowing throughout all the years of your life? Do you recognize it? Or not? You know, one of the things that we learn, probably in our 40s and 50s, is that when we're in our teens and our 20s and our 30s, is that we never really appreciated what we didn't know. I've said this to my kids many, many, many times. Well, you don't know what you don't know, right? And when you don't know what you don't know, you can't appreciate the consequences of not knowing what you don't know. And you really can't help it. You just don't know what you don't know. So we are sowing all the time. And because we're sowing all the time, we are later in our life reaping that which we have sown. But we're not aware that we're sowing. And so we begin to see this stuff pop up in our lives that are the result of that which we have sown earlier in our lives. And that's a problem. But as we age, as we mature, and especially as we grow in our Christian lives, we have the opportunity to sow new things, to sow different things. And the question is, what are we doing in terms of sowing new things? So we see this stuff popping up in our lives. We are now reaping that which we have sown, and we go, uh-oh, I don't like what I'm now reaping. And we're not doing anything different than we did earlier, and that's not really changing anything. Well, sometimes we reach a point in our lives and we recognize that we're reaping stuff from our pre-Christian days, and there's really not a lot we can do to change that, but we have to make changes in order that we don't continue to sow the same stuff. So we see stuff that we're now reaping that we no longer want to reap. And so we look back and we blame our parents. We blame the world. We want to blame everybody except ourselves. We don't want to take any responsibility for it. But more often than not, it is our own fault. We've simply reaped what we have sown. And there's nobody to blame except ourselves. So when we look back and we recognize that we can't change what has happened, we have to choose a different path. And sometimes we can't do anything about the consequences except deal with them. But we must choose to change the path we're on so that we don't continue to reap the same stuff. The good thing is that we don't have to be defined by those past experiences. We can change the course of our lives. Why? Because when we're saved, we become new creatures in Christ. When we become new creatures in Christ, we get a new nature and we can begin to sow new things in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So when our new nature comes, our new character can change and we can begin to shed the baggage, shed the consequences as we deal with them, and begin to appropriate what Christ has provided for us. And so through the process of sanctification, through the process of spiritual transformation, we can plot a new course for our life, a new direction that will begin to undo the path of sin and destruction that is following us from our old life and put us on a new path. I've seen that in my own life. I've seen that in the lives of others who have come from a very difficult background and have come to Christ in their adulthood, and they have charted a new course and have been able to live a new life as a result of their new life in Christ. There is the ability to put the past behind us and live a new life that looks nothing like the past. And that is what God makes available to us through the new nature that He gives to us. Now, as we talk about this law of sowing and reaping, the life of Jesus is a perfect demonstration of this absolute law. Jesus sowed a life of perfect righteousness, and He reaped eternal life. Now, this is interesting to think about. Our salvation is an extension of what He sowed and what He reaped. Through our faith in His finished work, we reap eternal life because in faith we are united with Christ and with what He has sown and reaped on our behalf. Think about that. We can't reap eternal life because of what we've done. We've reaped eternal life because of what He's done. We can't sow anything that would reap for us eternal life on our own. We have only reaped eternal life because of what He has sown. It is our faith in who He is and what He's done. So what He has sown and what He has reaped is extended to us. And so what He has sown and what He has reaped is extended to us through our faith. Our salvation is an extension of what Jesus has sown and what Jesus has reaped. It's an amazing thing. But that does not mean that we are exempt from the consequences of our own sowing and our reaping while on this earth. In other words, just because we benefit from what Jesus has sown and what Jesus reaped for us, we will still pay the consequences for our sin while on this earth. We will never reap the ultimate consequence, which is death and judgment, because Jesus reaped those consequences for us. But we will continue to reap the earthly heartaches, wounds, shame, and pain of our sin and our foolishness while on this earth. Now let me state that another way. We cannot sin on this earth with impunity, never suffering any consequence, just because Jesus made the way for us to go to heaven. I can't go into a bank and rob it and say, well, I can't get arrested because Jesus paid the penalty for my sin, right? I can't do that. I can't go get in a barroom brawl and not get arrested and go to jail, right? I can't do that. I will still suffer the consequence for my sin on this earth, but I'm not going to punish eternal death because Jesus paid that penalty for me. Right? Sowing and reaping. Jesus paid my penalty. I will go to heaven, spend eternity with Him because of what Jesus did for me. So God's law of cause and effect still operates in the lives of His children as a means of discipline, as a means of bringing us to repentance. So the law of sowing and reaping is in effect for us while on this earth, even though it does not apply to us eternally, because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Now, the law explained. We'll find this in verse 8. I'm going to hustle through this for the sake of time. Verse 8, let's read this together. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul explains this now, temporarily, while on this earth, and this is where it's going to make more sense about what I just said. So using the analogy of the farmer, the Christian has only two fields in which he can sow. This is explained for the Christian. The Christian has only two fields in which he can sow, the flesh or the Spirit. The non-Christian only has one field in which he can sow. It's only the flesh. The non-Christian does not possess the Spirit. There is no field for the non-Christian there is no Spirit field for the non-Christian to sow, and he only has the flesh. So the Christian has only two fields in which he can sow, the flesh or the Spirit. Now the flesh is the uncleansed humanness. It can produce all manner of selfish, fleshly desires that are contrary to God's will and God's standards and are expressed in everything from blatant immorality to cold indifference to the things of the Lord. Paul gave us a partial listing of this in Galatians 5, and just by a way of reminder, this is a partial listing. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's a pretty bad list, and it's just the tip of the iceberg. So this uncleansed humanness still exists within us and is awaiting its future redemption, as Paul explains in Romans 8:23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So when it's all over with and our body is redeemed and goes into heaven, our spirit's already there, our body is restored, is made imperishable, our unredeemed humanness is now redeemed, then all of this is put to an end. No longer this unredeemed humanness. That unredeemed humanness is matched with our redeemed spirit. We no longer have those fleshly desires. So in the end, when it's all over with, we no longer have this internal battle within us between the flesh and the spirit. But while on this earth, we still have this battle. So in our flesh, we still have this ability to sow to the flesh. Sowing to the flesh brings corruption, which means degeneration. So this is the idea that Paul communicates here. It's the idea of rotting food. So within us is the flesh, and feeding the flesh, showing to it, brings degeneration. It's going from bad to worse. Specifically from legalism to the decay of degeneration. So even though we may be saved, we can still sow to the flesh, which reaps corruption or degeneration. Author J.R. Stott explains it or details it like this. This is a quote from one of the books that he wrote. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fancy, wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. We are reaping degeneration. Legalism, this idea of works righteousness, sows to the flesh, bringing corruption or further degeneration. Now, the other field that the Christian can sow to is the Spirit, which brings eternal life. Now, to sow refers to the Christian who is preoccupied with the things of God rather than the things of the world. To sow to the Spirit is to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. It is the same as abiding in Christ and setting one's mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. It is the same as giving one's body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, and not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. The obvious result of sowing to the Spirit will be the production of the fruit of the Spirit, is found also in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, what is interesting is we often think of eternal life as duration, but Scripture often refers to it not as duration, but as quality of life. So for the believer, eternal life begins the moment we trust in Christ. Not the moment we die, but the moment that we trust in Christ. And the moment we trust in Christ, the potential for quality of life instantly improves if we begin to sow to the Spirit. If we continually sow to the flesh, we will not enjoy the quality of life our union with Christ provides. That is why some Christians are not very happy. That is why some Christians are not filled with joy, because they are not sowing to the Spirit. They are instead sowing to the flesh. The believer who sows to his flesh does not lose the Spirit. He just doesn't produce any fruit of the Spirit. Now, I can give you a firsthand example. I just went and visited a brother of mine who professes to be a Christian, but only sows to the flesh. He never sows to the Spirit. He has zero fruit of the Spirit in his life. He only walks in misery and in emptiness and in fruitlessness because he never sows to the Spirit. Now let me ask you, is that a deficiency on the part of God? Or is that because he does nothing to sow to the Spirit? There is no quality of life for the one who does not sow to the Spirit. The moment you give your life to Christ, there is the capacity for a quality of life that has nothing to do with the circumstances of one's life, but has everything to do with the God who now indwells the life of the one who has given their life to Christ. The believer who sows to the Spirit, to the one who chooses to walk with Christ, the one who lives in His abiding presence, he or she is the one who experiences the fullness of joy, the constant presence of His love. He is the one who lives in the light of the promises that God has made to him. Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. Ephesians 1, 13 and 18. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints. That is eternal life. That begins the moment you give your life to Christ. Not when you die, but the moment you are saved. We have been saved by a mighty God, by an awesome God, by a glorious God, by a faithful God, by a gracious God, by a merciful God, by a God that has provided all we need to honor Him, to serve Him, to bless Him, to please Him, and to live a victorious life for Him. But we must choose to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh if that is the kind of life that we are going to experience on this earth. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. And I believe with all my heart that a joyous, fruitless Christian is a mockery to this awesome God that has saved those who don't deserve to be saved. And that includes every single one of us. Would you join me in prayer, please?